So last week, we'll start with a quick recap of some of the stuff I covered last week. Most of you were here, but just as a refresh, last week we talked about what is theology in general. So lots of different types of theology: historic theology, systematic theology, biblical theology. Obviously, we focused in on what is biblical theology. We talked about things like narrative. We talked about theme. We talked about plot. Characters, what's the conflict of the Bible? This week we're going to kind of build on those foundational principles, and we're going to look at things like imagery. We'll talk about things like typology and things like patterns that we see in Scripture. I wanted to just start with a verse. It'll be Psalm 119, starting in verse 89. It says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is firmly fixed in the heavens. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. You have established the earth, and it stands fast. By your appointments, they stand this day, for all things are your servants. If your law had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I will never forget your precepts, for by them you have given me life. I am yours, save me, for I have sought your precepts. The wicked lie in wait to destroy me, but I consider your testimonies. I have seen a limit to your perfection, but your commandment is exceedingly broad." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your testimony, for your word, and that it stands firm and we can trust what you've written. Father, this afternoon, as we look at your word and we look to your word, Father, I pray that I can be clear in how I speak and the connections that we're drawing. Father, I thank you for a church that is passionate about your word and puts your word at the center of everything that we do. May it be true of churches throughout our community that they would focus on you, focus on your word, and not on all the other things that can distract churches today. Father, be with me this afternoon as I speak and give me clarity, that I can speak clearly and communicate your truth, to those who are here. We pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ's name. So last week I also set out a goal. The goal I set out was that we would understand life and this world from the Bible's perspective and not understand the Bible from our worldly perspective. So that was the goal last week. The goal is going to be the same throughout the series, though. This week, I want to take a look at kind of what's the next step when we're looking at the Bible and we're looking at the use of symbolism in the Bible. Symbols are used throughout Scripture. Again, John and I did not communicate this week. I did not know he was going to talk about the vine, which is part of what I'm going to talk about this afternoon. We're going to talk about the vine. He read a passage out of Psalm 32 that has reference to flood waters, and I'm going to talk about the flood. But we did not communicate. I had no idea he was going to use those references, but I'm going to talk about them again this afternoon. But the Bible continually uses this symbolism, this imagery, over and over and over again throughout Scripture. And we'll talk about that. One of the things it's doing is it's trying to link all of Scripture together by using these symbols. For most of the time that the Bible has been around, people have not been literate. The Bible was communicated orally, and one of the best ways for them to communicate was through word pictures, things like a sower going out to sow. They didn't sit down and everyone open up your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew. That wasn't the case. They communicated through picture, through being able to speak. And speaking in stories like that is a great way to communicate. In many ways, images, typology, and patterns are interchangeable. I will probably say images or typology or pattern. Even though I'm talking about images, I may use another word interchangeably just because they're so linked together that I'm not going to probably even keep them straight as I speak today. A quick warning before we set out, though. When we talk about things like typology, talk about patterns. Because something is a symbol does not mean that the original predicts the future event. When Moses wrote about his story, about the things that he wrote about, he was not predicting that Jesus was going to be the greater Moses. Jesus was the greater Moses. Moses had no idea. He only had his experience to rely on. So I want to just make that clear. David's going to use images and the things that Moses wrote to interpret his life. Matthew interprets Jesus' life through the lens of Moses. Moses is not predicting David. He is not predicting Matthew. He's not predicting any of those things that he's writing. Those later authors are then just going back and seeing, they see this pattern from Moses' life, and they see that pattern in their lives. And they're using those images. So the first thing we're going to talk about is imagery. The book that we're relying on, What is Biblical Theology? Hamilton says that images are meant to give real-world examples of abstract concepts. That's how he would define imagery. The authors of the Bible understand that concepts can be hard to understand. John uses imagery throughout his story. He uses it to, especially in John. John writes Revelation, which is full of essential imagery. He was a master use of imagery. But even today, we use imagery. I would say imagery, in a lot of ways, is equivalent with illustrations. When John preaches, he uses illustrations. That is essentially using a form of imagery to give us a picture of what this may look like in our lives. The parables are another form of imagery. You have Jesus who's teaching in these pictures of what these truths are like. It's essentially using a form of imagery as he's teaching. It's a common use of, or a common way to teach. I want to look at three brief examples of imagery as we go through this section, though. We're going to look at tree / vine and root imagery that you'll see throughout Scripture. We saw and looked at one this morning. We'll talk about the flood. And then finally, we're going to talk about the temple as a form of imagery as well. So let's start with the tree. Starts all the way back in the very beginning, Genesis 2, 8, and 9. And my print is really small on my notes today, so if I lean over, it's because my notes printed really, really tiny. So, and I have a lot of references, so I type them up on here rather than having to flip back and forth in my Bible, but they're a little small. Genesis 2, 8, and 9 says, "And the Lord planted a garden in Eden in the east, and there he put man who he had formed, and out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." So the imagery and the images of this tree are starting all the way at the very beginning. We'll talk about here in just a minute. All the way at the end, Revelation 22, you have the same tree at the beginning of the Bible and at the end of the Bible. And all throughout Scripture, you have this imagery reappearing. John talked about Ezekiel 17 this morning. In Ezekiel 17, he uses the same imagery of a tree and a vine. Psalm 80, verses 8, Asaph says, "You brought a vine out of Egypt. You drove out the nations and planted it." So speaking of a vine, he's bringing this vine out of Egypt. So out of Egypt, you have Israel coming out of Egypt. And instead of you saying, out of Egypt, you brought Israel, he's using the vine as a replacement for the nation of Israel. Isaiah, in Isaiah 5, he talks about the Lord planting a vineyard, and the vineyard produced rotten fruit. Isaiah was then sent to harden the hearts of the nation of Israel, and they eventually went into exile. Isaiah 6:13 says that a holy seed was planted within the stump, a holy seed that would eventually become, and in ways predicts Jesus's coming. Isaiah 11 says, has a similar thing. Out of this stump comes Jesse out of this stump. So in both instances, you've got Isaiah using images of a tree or a vine or a root over and looking back at these other passages. Psalms is full of images. It's packed full. David over and over again uses these images. Psalm 1 and 2 are full of such images. So David writes in Psalm 1, he is like a tree planted by streams of water that yield its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither, and all that it does, he prospers. The wicked are not so, but are like chaff that the wind drives away. So David is looking at those who are being fruitful, those who are holding to the law that was given. And he sees them as a tree firmly planted by streams of water versus the wicked that are all around him. I mean, you've got Saul who's chasing him around trying to kill him. He sees them as chaff that the wind is driving away. So you've got a comparison of these people who are firmly planted, who are relying on and trusting in Christ, not Christ, trusting in God at the time. And then on the other hand, you have those who are trying to kill him. You've got Egypt. So David is looking back and seeing all these instances where he sees the enemies of God trying to kill Egyptians over and over and over again. Even in his own life, you've got Saul who's chasing him around and trying to kill him. Revelation 22, verse 2, says, through the middle of the street of the city also, on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding fruit each month. You've got this same tree in the beginning and in the end, and all throughout Scripture, you have this imagery going over and over and over again. We'll talk about here in just a little bit about patterns. So you have this pattern that Israel would have been able to recognize because they knew these stories. They knew the stories of Genesis. Like, they knew these stories inside and out. So when they would have heard a tree, whereas we may just gloss over as, all right, it's an image that we understand, they would have understood in detail what some of these things meant in a way that we just don't understand anymore. The flood is another one. So the flood is an example of judgment. It's a symbol of judgment that the authors of Scripture use over and over and over again. I'm going to read a quote out of here because he says it way better than I could possibly say it. It says, this is on page 70 of this book, it says, consider these parallels between the creation and flood narratives. God parted the waters to make dry land appear in Genesis 1, verses 9 and 10. And the Spirit was hovering over creation in 1:2. After the flood, God sent the wind / Spirit to cause the waters to recede, and dry ground again appeared in Genesis 8, verses 2 and 3. God had commanded Adam to be fruitful and multiply in Genesis 1:28. He gives the same command to Noah in 9:1 and in 9:7. As Adam sinned by eating the fruit in Genesis 3, Noah also sinned by abusing the fruit of the vine in Genesis 9. In both cases, nakedness was exposed, then covered. God's judgment was visited in the waters of the flood, but the flood did not wash away human sin. Moses wants his audience to see the correspondence between Adam and Noah. These correspondences hint that God's judgment is a kind of decreation, while redemption is a kind of new creation. David again uses the same imagery. So we looked at Psalm 32 this morning, and it's just a brief reference to it. But in the way he describes, I think it's in verse 6, the way he describes sin, it says, "Therefore, let anyone who is godly offer prayer to you at a time when you may be found. Surely, in the rush of great waters, they shall not reach you." So in the throes of their sin, in the rushing of great waters, they aren't going to find God. He uses these images over and over again. We'll talk about how baptism, Jesus uses baptism and symbolizes baptism with a flood. And we'll look at those verses here in just a little bit. But Moses wants his audience to see the parallels between Adam and Noah. He speaks to them in a similar way, and he uses those same images and ties himself into those images as well. He wants people to see, and he wants his audience to see, the parallels between Noah and himself. He uses the same term, the exact same term, to describe both the ark and the basket that he floated in. It's the same word. God used an ark to save both men, Noah and Moses, when all of their contemporaries died. So all of Noah's contemporaries died in a flood. Moses' contemporaries, the firstborn of Israel, they all died because of Pharaoh. Moses is using the same imagery to tie himself to Noah. One note, at the flood, at the Exodus, in Jacob, in the life of Joseph, in the life of David, one of the themes I put out that the author of this book puts out is that God grants salvation through what? Judgment. God's glory in salvation through judgment. It's a pattern that we see keep repeating itself. We see it at the flood. God's salvation is granted through judgment. Same thing at Exodus, in Jacob's life, in Joseph's life, in David's life. You have salvation coming out of judgment. Even the prophets pick up on the imagery of the flood. Isaiah in 8 uses flood imagery to picture the foreign armies that are coming for Israel. So he describes the armies as a flood coming upon Israel. Jesus, in Mark chapter 10, verses 38 and 39, describes his baptism in flood language. The flood of God's wrath on sin is poured out on Jesus at his death. He describes it symbolically in his baptism. It says, "Jesus said to them, 'You do not know what you are asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or the baptism with which I'm about to be baptized?'" But he's speaking of his death in terms of a flood. Peter, in 1 Peter 3, 20 and 21, also picks up on the imagery. He says, "For Christ also suffered once for our sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in Christ, in which he sent and proclaimed that the Spirit in person, because they formerly did not obey God." All right, now I'm all messed up. I can't even read that. "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed in the Spirit in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought through the safety of the water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but an appeal to God for a good conscience. So Peter is picking up on the language that he would have learned straight from Jesus in terms of baptism being tied to flood language. Lastly, though, the temple. In the temple, we're going to combine the temple and kind of the image of God dwelling within the temple. So what was the purpose of the temple in the Old Testament? What was the purpose of things like the tabernacle? The purpose of the temple in many ways was it was a dwelling place for the presence of God. So God's presence dwelled within the temple and within the tabernacle. The temple is simply a symbol, I would make the case, of a future new heavens and the new heavens and new earth. So God's temple is all of the earth. 1 Chronicles 28 and Isaiah chapter 66 use this type of language. Isaiah says that the earth is God's footstool. So the earth is God's footstool according to Isaiah. The chronicler says that God's footstool is the Ark of the Covenant. So the Ark of the Covenant is a small portion of the greater temple. So God's footstool is the Ark, and then God's presence dwells in the greater temple. For Isaiah, the earth is the footstool. Everything else is where God's presence dwells. Revelation 21 picks up on this same type of language. It says, and it's talking about the new heavens and the new earth. All of creation is God's dwelling place, and there is no temple in the new heavens and the new earth because God's presence is within the greater creation, the new heavens and the new earth. All of creation with God dwelling in it is God's temple. When God created the world, he created his temple, the place where his presence would reside. So the question is, how are we to understand ourselves as images of God dwelling within his creation? So God, if God's creation is supposed to be his temple, we are his image bearers living here in this earth. Sin has caused all kinds of problems, but the original plan was God's presence would dwell with Adam and Eve and his people in this earth. Eventually, in Revelation 22, or at the end of Revelation 21, that's exactly what we're going to see. The Bible traces this pattern and this image throughout Scripture, though. From Genesis, where we are the image bearers of God in his creation, you have the beginning of this temple language. Sin happens, and from there you have exile, and you have the presence of God was contained within essentially the tabernacle or the temple. That wasn't God's original plan. His original plan was for all of creation to be his temple. But because of sin, you've got the temple and you have the tabernacle. You've got the exile, which is culminated in the destruction of the temple. So the exile from the promised land is culminated in the destruction of the temple. The prophets describe this in creation language, however. Jeremiah 4, verses 23 to 26 says, I looked on the earth, and behold, it was without form and void. And to the heavens, and they had no light. I looked on the mountains, and behold, they were quaking, and all the hills moved to and fro. I looked, and behold, there was no man, and all of the birds of the air had fled. I looked, and behold, the fruitful land was a desert, and all of the cities laid in ruin before the Lord, before his fierce anger. You have decreation. Because of the sin of Israel, you have this decreation tied to this judgment. But Jeremiah doesn't leave it there. So judgment leads to salvation. Verse 27, So right immediately following this, you have, "For thus says the Lord, the whole land shall be a desolation, yet I will not make a full end. For this the earth shall mourn, and the heavens above be dark. For I have spoken, I have purposed, and I have not relented, nor will I turn back. At the noise of the horseman and the archer, every city takes a flight. They enter thickets, they climb among rocks. All the cities are forsaken, and no man dwells in them. And you, O desolate one, and what do you mean that you dress in scarlet, that you adorn yourself with garments of gold, and that you enlarge your eyes with paint? In vain you beautify yourselves, you lovers despise you. They seek for your life. For I have heard a cry as of a woman in labor, anguishing as one giving birth to her first child, the cry of the daughter of Zion, gasping for breath, stretching out her hands." So God is going to destroy this land. The temple will be destroyed. But there's hope. The whole land, this isn't the end. This is not going to be the end of Israel. This isn't the end of the story. Jeremiah is using the language of creation as he's predicting this decreation that's going to happen because of Israel's sin. Jesus uses the same language, though. He speaks of his death as a destruction of the temple. 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16 says that we are the temple. It says, "Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you?" God's Spirit dwells within the temple. That's the temple's purpose. So 1 Corinthians says that we are now this temple. As we look, as we looked at Revelation 21, there is no longer a temple in the new heavens and the new earth because this imagery is fulfilled. God has recreated the world perfectly, and his presence is going to dwell there. So we've looked at three different examples of this imagery. So you have kind of a shadow. What Corinthians or Colossians 2:17 says, "These are shadows of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ." The earth, everything that has happened so far, Paul is saying, is simply a shadow of something greater. The greater thing is Christ. Everything that we have, everything that we've experienced beforehand, everything we have in the Old Testament is essentially a shadow pointing to Christ. It's all about him. Everything is pointing to him. Imagery and symbols are used by the biblical authors to summarize and connect the Bible's big story. These images connect creation to judgment, and then judgment to redemption in a way that helps us better understand the Bible as a whole. As you read through the Bible, you'll continue to see these themes over and over and over again, as long as you're looking and paying attention to as you're reading it. Typology. So typology is something that a lot of people are very weary about, something that can be somewhat scary. A lot of people think of typology like I described the warning before, like they are seeing what Moses writes and then seeing other authors interpret Moses, and they think that Moses is predicting these other things, which is not the case. Hamilton writes that as he defines typology, so he defines it slightly different than imagery. He says that there are two main features of typology. You have historical correspondence, and you have escalation. So you have historical correspondence is how the real people, the real events, or the real institutions that are written about relate to each other. Moses and Noah really were preserved through water while others died. There's historical correspondence there. It is similar. Like, They link together because they both survived through the water as others died. But then you have escalation. And escalation has to do with the way we move from the initial instance, which we might call the, which we would call the archetype. And we move from there into other installments in that pattern that reinforce the significance of the first one. So you move from the original, and you continually see this happening over and over and over again. You have the same type that you see over and over again, and that's reinforcing the original. The biblical authors are drawing attention to specific people, events, and institutions where God, the divine author, has actually caused resemblance. So they're not just guessing. God is inspiring them and helping them see the correspondence between these events, because God is ultimately the author of the entire Bible. When we look at things, when we look at people, for instance, so last week we talked about Genesis and Matthew, the connections, not Genesis, Exodus and Matthew, some of the connections between the two. We talked about how Matthew uses an Exodus pattern as he's writing the beginning of his gospel. A couple of things that we talked about last week, and then a couple of new things. So Pharaoh tried to kill Moses. Pharaoh killed the firstborn of Israel in an attempt to kill and to prevent something like what happened with Moses. Herod did the exact same thing. He heard that there was a king, that was the king of Israel was to be born. What does he do? He kills the firstborn of Israel. You have both Moses and Jesus who are called out of Egypt. They're both called to bring salvation to God's people. Moses leads Israel, his firstborn son, to the promised land. God's beloved son, Jesus, comes out of Israel and leads his people not just to the promised land, but into the promised land, into the kingdom of God. Moses, through the Red Sea, passes through the Red Sea into the wilderness and is tempted, or Israel is tempted and sins. Jesus goes into the baptism, and then he immediately goes into the wilderness. He is tempted and does not sin. So you have escalation there. Where Israel failed, Jesus has succeeded. So he has escalated and made it better. Moses goes up to receive the Ten Commandments. Jesus does the same thing. He goes up and he's teaching his disciples. Where Moses receives the original commandments, Jesus is then expounding on the commandments and extending them. It's not forgive your brother 7 times. It's forgive him 77 times. He's expressing the true meaning of the law rather than what the Pharisees were teaching of, all right, well, this is exactly what you have to do. Just dot these I's, cross these T's, and you're good. Jesus is expanding that. Jesus was like Moses, but we have escalation. Moses led the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt. Jesus leads his people out of slavery and sin. Moses leads his people to the edge of the promised land. Jesus inaugurates the kingdom, which culminates at his return. So you have this pattern that continues to repeat itself. You have this type in Moses that Matthew is picking up on as he's writing his gospel and looking at Jesus' life. When we think about events, though, you have Exodus. You have the events that we see Matthew writing about in the life of Jesus. There is historical correspondence between the two events, but we have escalation in the importance of the events. Jesus has accomplished the typological fulfillment that we see in Exodus. If we think about even Revelation, though, John presents the outpouring of the wrath of God in an Exodus pattern. You have judgment on God's enemies, just like we have in Exodus. Then you have salvation for his people. And in the end, you have an entering into of a new land. You have the promised land in Exodus. You have the same thing in Revelation. It's just the new heavens and the new earth. It's a pattern that continually repeats itself over and over again. Two institutions that we need to think about as we think about this. Two Old Testament examples that are shadows, kind of that are fully realized when we get to Christ. Hebrews 10:1 says, "For since the law was but a shadow of good things to come, instead of the true form of the realities, it can never, by the same sacrifices that are continually offered every year, make perfect those who draw near." So the priesthood is one. So if we look at Hebrews 5 through 7, it explains how Jesus fulfills and replaces the Levitical priesthood. Jesus is the typological fulfillment of the Old Testament priesthood. I won't go through the whole of Hebrews 5 through 7 just because of time, essentially. But if you look and you can see over and over again where Jesus is fulfilling parts of the Levitical priesthood, he's the typological fulfillment of that. Same with the sacrificial system. Hebrews 9 through 10, Jesus offers redemption through his blood. He is the sacrifice once and for all, the culmination or typological fulfillment of the entire Old Testament sacrificial system. One specific example of this, John 19, verse 36, it says, "For these things," this is speaking about the cross, "for these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken," is what John says. The scriptures were fulfilled because not one of Jesus' bones at the cross were broken. Based on this, we would think that there's a prophecy somewhere in the Old Testament that would say that the Christ's bones wouldn't be broken. And if we were to think that, we would be wrong. There's not a specific prophecy about Christ's bones not being broken. But when we look at Exodus 12, verse 46, so going all the way back to Exodus again, speaking of the Passover lamb, it says that you shall not break any of its bones. So when John is looking at the cross and looking at Christ on the cross, he's seeing the fulfillment of this type from Exodus. He's looking at this type of the Passover lamb and seeing, all right, this was the sacrifice given to save Israel. Now on the cross, you have Christ, who is that sacrifice, the greater sacrifice, to save his people. It's a typological fulfillment. Patterns, real quick. We'll cover a couple of quick patterns. Patterns are essentially broad categories, is what we're going to look at. You have a repetition of these patterns as you look throughout Scripture. Two patterns that we'll look at. We have the feasts of Israel, and we have the righteous sufferer. So every year, there were three main feasts that they celebrate every year in Israel. You have Passover, Pentecost, and the Feast of Booths. So the Feast of Booths was a celebration of the way that God provided for Israel in the wilderness as they're coming out of Egypt. You have, obviously, the Feast of Passover, where they're celebrating the Passover lamb, which is getting them out of Israel. The feasts were yearly remembrances of what event? The Exodus. So all year long, they have these three feasts. Every year, year after year, you have these three feasts that are reminding them of this one particular event. And as you see the authors, they continually use this event over and over and over again to interpret events going on in their current lives. Because Israel would have understood those events because they have these feasts that they celebrate every year. The righteous sufferer, I'm going to read one more passage out of here that I think explains it way better than I will ever explain it. It says, Cain, talking about the righteous sufferer, Cain killed Abel. Abel had trouble with the Philistines, and perhaps these were the days of the suffering of Job. Ishmael mocked Isaac. Esau wanted to kill Jacob, and Joseph's brothers sold him into slavery. You have these righteous sufferers over and over again. The Israelites rejected Moses, as they did all of the prophets who arose in his likeness: Elijah, Elisha, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and the rest. Well, could Jesus say that Jerusalem was the city that stoned the prophets and killed those sent to her? And he also prophesied that the blood of all the righteous, from the first martyr in the Old Testament, Abel, to the last, Zechariah, would be charged against the generation that put him to death. This pattern of the righteous sufferer is particularly strong in the book of Psalms, where David speaks of his deliverance from persecution and affliction in terms reminiscent with the Exodus from Egypt in Psalm 18, 7 and 6, or 7 through 16. So you have this pattern of this righteous sufferer over and over again through the Old Testament. When we get to Jesus, we have the exact same pattern fulfilled. You have the righteous who suffers at the hands of Israel. The question is, though, why should we pay attention? Like, why does this matter to us? What can we learn from symbolism? Symbols are there to help shape how we see ourselves. They tell us the story of how God has related to his people throughout the ages. Because of the pattern, we can understand how God will relate to us now. Because this pattern has happened over and over again, we can understand how God has acted in the past and how he will act in the future. Symbols also help us to better understand our Bible. So as we read the Bible, if we understand the symbols that it's using, it will help us to understand the Bible better. If we want to understand our Bibles well, we must understand how the authors understood and wrote the Bible. To understand David as he's writing the Psalms, we need to understand how David thought. And he thought in these patterns, in these symbols. That's how he read Scripture. God is ultimately the author of the Bible, and he inspired the writers of the Bible to think in these ways and to write in these ways. When we understand that, we understand the Bible the way the authors did. Symbols also help us to understand how we are to live. We have patterns, we have these symbols, we have Jesus, the pattern of Jesus' life that we can follow. It's a pattern that we can repeat in our own lives. The more we understand about Jesus, the more we understand how we are supposed to live. Like I said last week, the people in the Bible are either symbolizing one of two people, one of the two main characters of the Bible: God or Satan. My prayer is that we would, as we go through and we understand the images, the types, the patterns, that ultimately the symbols in Scripture, we will be better equipped to live as image bearers of God and not image bearers of Satan. Psalm 119, as we finish up here. Psalm 119, verse 45 through 52, says, "With my whole heart I cry, answer me, O Lord, I will keep your statutes. I will call to you, save me, that I may observe your testimonies. I rise before dawn and cry for help. I hope in your words. My eyes are awake before the watches of the night, that I may meditate on your promises. Hear my voice according to your steadfast love, O Lord. According to your justice, give me life. And draw near who persecute me. They draw near who persecute me with evil purpose, and they are far from your law. But you are near, O Lord, and your commandments are true. Long have I known from your testimonies that you have founded them forever. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your faithfulness that we see in Scripture. Father, when we cry out to you, you answer us. Father, I pray that as we study and as we read our Bible, that we can see you and we can see how you have revealed yourself in the lives of Old Testament Israel and in the lives of Jesus and in the lives of the disciples, and that we can look at these patterns and apply your truth to our lives. Father, no matter what we have going on in our lives, whether we have those who are persecuting us or those who think that what we believe out of the Bible is untrue, that it's not worthy of even reading, Father, we know that your commandments are true, as the psalmist writes here, that you are near us, O Lord. Father, as we go this week, I pray that we feel your presence, that we know that you are near as we read, as we study, that your Holy Spirit will provide guidance and understanding for us in ways that only you can. Father, help us to have a week that is fruitful as we study our Bibles and as we look to you and as we pray and as we seek your presence, Lord. Father, I just pray that we can come back next week with a better understanding of who you are and what you would have us to do. Father, I pray all these things in your Son, Jesus Christ, almighty name. Amen.